we've been studying in Acts chapter 1 through 7, how the Holy Spirit has established the birth of the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ to replace what Moses had set up for them in the Old Testament. Let's see, how are we doing on the overheads here? Are we going to... I guess we will just... That's okay. So, at any rate, in Acts chapters 1 through 7, we've seen the birth of the kingdom, and then in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see... The church begins spreading from Jerusalem into Judea and throughout all Samaria until the ends of the earth, as Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1. But before we get to, you know, it's Acts chapter 8, it's kind of like if you have a fire on your stove and it's a grease fire, or an electrical fire, whatever, is pouring a bunch of water on it going to help? That just scatters it everywhere. The same has always happened with God's people. When somebody hammers them, they just spread like dandelion seeds or something and do even better. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 8. Okay, so let's see here. We're in chapter 2 here. Let's see, and now this thing is kind of like low batteries. Do I have somebody who can just go ahead and exit out of this and put it back on Acts chapter 7 or on the blank slide from here? Would you guys mind? Here, I'll blank this for a second. There we go. Okay, all right, so at any rate, in Acts chapters, the end of Acts chapter 6 is when the Jews had debated with Stephen, and now in Acts chapter 7 we've studied about the first half of it or so and seen the beginning of Stephen's response. But before they hauled Stephen in, what'd they do? They're going to take Stephen and they're going to drag him before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to argue with him and testify against him, and then they're going to take him out and stone him. But before they did that, what'd they attempt? They did. They gave false witness even before that. Going back even farther, what'd they do? Pardon me? They tried to dispute with him, and how'd that go? They tried to debate him, and they tried to reason with him, and it didn't work. And they assumed, of course, that they'd be much smarter than these Nazarenes and couldn't figure out why these uneducated people were able to beat them in the reasoning and so forth. I was reading last week about a debate between John Knox, and I think the Queen of England at the time was Queen Mary of Scots. John Knox was a famous reformer who began to take Europe out of the Catholic hegemony and take it into a more a free-spirited type of search of the Bible and so forth. And the debate between them is really fascinating, because John Knox was this fire and brimstone guy, super courageous, really deep thinker, really, as far as Protestant religion goes. And Mary, Queen of Scots, could have beheaded him at any time. And so he's walking this tightrope debating with her. And she's pretty sharp, too, just not as sharp as him. And so he's winning all these arguments about whether there should be a pope and all these sorts of things. And finally, the queen, with everybody kind of gasping around her, goes, you are too intelligent for me, but I wish that I had a papist here, because he would surely put you in your place. Okay, I see these amigos saying that we're probably ready to go here. There we are. So Acts chapter 6. Thank you very much, Jeff. Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. They're trying to debate him, and we're kind of drawing an illustration from John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. And she says, I wish that I had a priest here, because I can't answer you, but he would be able to. And John Knox said something like, would to the Lord I had a papist here right this moment to dispute in front of you, because then you would find out the truth. And Mary, Queen of Scots, got mad, and she said, that may happen sooner than you think. And what she meant by that, this guy proves him wrong, then she's going to have him beheaded for it. And John Knox replied to that when he says, you may get that sooner than you think. His reply was famous. He said, if it should happen in my lifetime, it will happen sooner than I think, because the Catholics cannot dispute out of the scriptures. So this same kind of debate is going, these guys are used to power and used to winning arguments and all this type of thing, and they're losing. And because they're losing, they say, well, he might be right about, he might be tough to argue with, but he's still suborning the Old Testament tabernacle. Boy, oh boy, what's going on up here? And so instead of reasoning with him, they're going to put him in front of the tribunal. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 1 then says, the priests are these things. So what things? What's the accusation? What's the charge? What's the criminal indictment against Stephen? Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple. Now, was Stephen guilty of those things? Was he really disrespectful of God, or was he even disrespectful of the Old Testament? No. So it's kind of like John Kerry, the senator, Democratic senator the other day, just take another real life illustration here, was accused of saying, when the jihadists attack us, it's because it's our fault and we've provoked them. And there's this little soundbite on TV saying that. Now, all of his opponents are taking this soundbite and they're trying to, you know, prove this with it and prove that and prove the next with it. What would be the alternative to analyzing his soundbite? Would be to go ask him and to say, is that what you meant to say? Did you really mean that when the Eiffel Tower gets blown up that the French deserved it? Is that what you meant to say? And if he goes, yes, that is what I said, and that is what I believe, then that's one thing. But what if he says, that's not what I believe. Let me explain to you what I believe. Which would a reasonable man do? Try and play gotcha with one thing you did or said, or say, is this what you believe and is this what you're going to do? That's what a righteous man would do. You just go to Stephen and say, Do you respect God? Do you respect the old law? And what would Stephen have said? He'd have said what he's going to say here. And I especially like chapter 7 and verse 2. We're not going to take a whole lot of time in verses 1 through 25, which we've already studied. But just to orient our minds, he says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So it's kind of like you asked me, Jeff, Are you treasonous? Do you hate the United States of America? Are you just some guy who mouths off and you're trying to take down the United States whenever you can? And supposing I said, men and brethren, hearken. In the year 1620, the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. Would that start impress you or not? What would you infer from that start right there? That I have thought about America, and that I'm not just going to go back to the last president. I'm not just going to go back to the Declaration of Independence. I'm going to go to, why did people even come here from England in the first place? And we're going to think about this thing. So when Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes all the way back and says, before Abraham ever came out of Chaldea and came to Ur, from Ur to Haran, here's where we're at. So Stephen's respect for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is profound. So he begins to speak and go through here, and he talked about Abraham, as we've talked about, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We're not just talking about Moses when we're talking about circumcision, are we? Moses is just a small subset of all of the children of Abraham. So you go all the way back to Plymouth Rock, and circumcision was a key part of this thing. So if you had bothered to care what Stephen actually believed, would you have him on trial for blasphemy? Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, so it's pretty apparent. What they wanted to do was win. That
put it better than all those words I just said. Amen.
But you're really open to seeing, okay, maybe they're right. Let's make sure. I'm pretty confident I'm right, but maybe they've got a scriptural argument. And so don't want to be like these guys who are shutting out the truth. Just wanting to be right. That's all.
Amen.
Yes,
that's right. A very good way to put it. They wanted to win as opposed to who should win. God should win. And is that the concern? And as so often, this kind of passage in the Bible doesn't come with a huge red circle. Don't be like that. It doesn't, you know, there isn't this huge sign in front of it says, this is the wrong, you know, the opposite of what God wants. Because we're supposed to be able to think and apply it to ourselves and come to our own conclusions, right? That this is not the way that a good person is. Go ahead, Andrew. Yes.
He's trying to show them,
yes, indeed.
That the majority of the people were wrong and were against what God wanted. He's going to give them several different examples of that. And then he's going to finally say, you guys are wrong too.
Mm-hmm.
And what would be the right response would be the response of David, right? You're exactly right. I'm the man. And he could have won over the council, but that's not what they wanted.
That's right. Could they have received any better of a conversion class than the Holy Spirit himself giving them the conversion class? So that's well put. So it goes through Abraham, goes through Isaac. Why doesn't he go into a long discussion of what Isaac did? It's not as relevant to the point he's making right now, because Isaac was not a savior to the people around him. He's talking about every single time, like we say, he's going to go through Joseph next. Patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. On the top layer, he's answering the Jewish council who had the legal right to ask him, are you guilty of blasphemy? He's dealing with that. But the important layer under, he's making a point. Every time God reached his hand out to you, you bit it. And they don't get that until he pulls the string in verse 51. But if they'd been watching for it, they'd have been fine, right? So they sell Joseph into Egypt, but God's with him and delivers him out of all of his problems and afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. So Stephen is not being vague here. Here's another very important logical rhetorical point. It's one thing to say, I believe that we should be firm with the jihadists and the terrorists. The reason I begin bringing this up is the same reason that a preacher in 1938 might have started talking about Adolf Hitler. Very shortly, you're going to be in a world war, so we might as well do some Christian thinking about it. I'm not guaranteeing that we're going to be in a war. I pray that we're not, but this is becoming serious, and so you take a few applications from it here and there. So you say, supposing my opinion is that you should deal firmly with the terrorists, because a bully only respects strength. All right, that's a general argument. That's a vague argument. But it's another thing if I say, you remember in 1936 and 1937, the English tried to pacify Hitler. And you remember in 1912 and 1913, Europe tried to pacify the Kaiser. And you remember in 1977, Carter tried to pacify the Soviets. And you start getting specific about your arguments. Is that more convincing or less than just to lay a general thing out there? So Stephen is not just going to say, you guys have a real tendency to be mean to prophets. What's he doing here? He's saying, okay, Joseph, the patriarchs, the 12 founding fathers were moved with envy, the other 11, and they sell him into Egypt. And he's going through all of these specific things to give them the best chance of believing things that are actually true. So questions about that so far? Mike, comment?
Mm-hmm. Going to do that. There's absolutely nothing that they could do. And that's why, at the end, the reaction is so, so intense. Because mm-hmm. they're choking on their own words.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so you know the whole plan. Joseph goes to jail for a couple of years, but then he becomes a prince in Egypt because God had this wonderful plan. He knew that Canaan was going to be in horrible starvation. And to even save life, they're going to need to get food somewhere. And so how was God going to make sure they got food? He's going to put Joseph in an inconceivably high role in Egypt to where when the Jews needed food, they could come to Joseph and Joseph could provide for them for 7 years. This wonderful plan, it says in verse 17, when the promise of the time drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, people grew multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. So when God puts in place this amazing plan for Joseph to go become a prince in Egypt and to take care of them bountifully through this entire famine, what was the 11 patriarchs' reaction? When Joseph says, I've got a destiny, and I dreamed a dream, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed themselves down to me. What was their reaction, Bill?
Jealousy. And that's what comes up, jealousy.
It said in what, verse 15? The patriarchs moved with envy, moved with jealousy. Their only reaction was not, hey, our kids will be provided food. They didn't care about that. What they cared about was, Lord, why does he get to be prince and I don't? That was their only reaction. So what do you think? And how about the Pharisees with Jesus? What was the motivation for their not listening to them? Why does he get to run Israel and we don't? That was their only reaction. So what should be our attitude towards wrestling over the steering wheel, you know, and arguing over who's in charge. The Holy Spirit should be in charge, shouldn't he? So another king arises, knows not Joseph, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. So your slavery in Egypt was how bad? That's his point here. Just, you know, so we kind of understand what the Holy Spirit's driving at, and we're not going to make a, you know, a total habit of this, but we haven't brought it up before. The jihadists, how bad are they? You know, just really quick, since they took over most of Iraq and Syria 4 months ago, there have been 10,000 executions, many of which have been minors, you know, people under 18. What can you be beheaded for, or burned for, or drowned for, or hanged for, or crucified for? They have crucifixions by the side of the road. For what? Taking the name of the Lord in vain, apostatizing from Islam, drinking alcohol, performing intimate acts that are not approved. That's what they will behead you for. Now, granted, those things shouldn't be done. But is that where you're at? I mean, what does it take for us to... Are they going to have to put up gas chambers in concentration camps before we say there's a problem here? In our generation, you know, there are a lot of people who call good evil and evil good. But when you get to the point where you can't tell Hitler from Franklin Roosevelt, you've got a real issue going on. So it's bad. And in verse 19, the Holy Spirit says, how bad did you have it in Egypt? You'd give birth to a baby and the Egyptians would come and take a baby and murder it. How bad was that? This is what the Jews are going to turn back to. And this is that's an analogy. Egypt is an analogy for what in our spiritual lives? The slavery of sin. Okay, so when we turn back from Christ towards the world, how bad is it out there? That's the point the Spirit is making. So, verse 19, 20, he goes directly to Moses, in which time Moses was born. And what's God's plan here? When Moses is born during a time of slavery, when their children are being killed and all those sorts of things, God's wonderful plan is that Moses, he's exceeding fair. That means, oh, how many newborn babies are cute and charming? They all are. So what does this mean? That's right. He's super cute. I read about Alexander the Great, that this guy was so physically pretty that people around him said he even smelled like roses. I'm not sure exactly what we're trying to get at here. Pardon me?
How many likes would he have had on Facebook?
That's right. He would have had the million likes and all that sort of thing. Have you ever noticed that baseball players on TV usually have a better looking face than like I have? Have you ever noticed that? And I asked a coach that one time, and I said, why is it the people in the major leagues, they not only seem to be good at baseball, they seem to be like physically perfect and their faces tend to look good? And he says it's just the DNA. They physically got it all. They're freaks of nature. Alexander was that way much more so. The point is, and what was Moses? This guy was a freak of nature. You know, he's a baby, he's exceedingly charming and fair, and he grows up and he becomes the leader of a nation. Sometimes God just causes somebody to be born to lead, right? And was Moses in that category? He's born exceeding fair. That's the point we're getting at. God is raising him up. And as God is raising him up, okay, he's a three-month-old, he's cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. We won't take a whole bunch of time to talk about this, but what sort of education you suppose Moses got? Were the Egyptians dummies, or how would you know whether they were dummies? What else did they have? Bill?
Well, they were brain engineers. They also performed brain surgeries.
They did.
They were very sophisticated.
Egypt had brain surgery in which people lived. And with Moses, a grandson or a son of Pharaoh, for 40 years he's educated in all these things. So he's kind of like You could figure he's among the most educated people in the world, Moses is, if you just thought of him as a shepherd. So we're talking a big-ticket deliverer here, and as God is preparing this, what's happening with his brethren? So it says down here, let's see here, Moses has learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he's mighty in word and deeds. At what stage of his life? Are we talking about during the 10 plagues? We're talking about way back when he was a prince in Egypt. He was mighty in words and deeds. You know, he's this famous Egyptian prince before any of this starts. Andrew, comment?
Yeah, I think it's because he doesn't talk about how he was a general conquering push, or, you know, he was like a Nubian.
I didn't know that. Josephus isn't as reliable as scripture, but it's still very interesting. Yeah. The Library of Alexandria, right. the general point is the Egyptians are super famous for their book learning from the time of the pyramids, which is 3,000-4,000 BC or something. But thanks for the clarification on the Library of Alexandria. Yeah, go ahead, Ed.
But aspects of that he was just, you know, the number one guy in Egypt, and, mm-hmm. you know, and the favorite, and even, you know, again.
Yeah, and when Ed says you don't see him in the scriptures, sometimes it's just a little mention or a phrase that you find in the scriptures, like he's learned in all the wisdom, you know, and he's mighty in word and deed, and that may be the only phrase you find in the scripture that mentions you know, Moses' 20-year reign as a mighty prince of Egypt. And yet, when God sends him to speak to his people, what's Moses' reaction? I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker. Now, Paul said the same thing. I'm not a good speaker. They're being a little bit ironic, but they are also being very humble. This New Testament word we're given, tapenos in Greek, is used a lot for rivers. Are the rivers running high or low right now? Kind of high, but when the heat comes up and the river gets low, they'll say the river has humbled. And then it became something you talked about with respect to people. And Moses, it says in one place in Exodus, was very meek and humble above every man on the face of the earth. When's the last time you saw a president of the USA who was the most humble man on the planet? That's what Moses is. George Washington is offered the kingship, and he turns it down, and he doesn't want to be general, and he's just a very humble type guy, and that's the same situation that Moses is in. But the Holy Spirit's point for our purposes is what? It doesn't matter who I send you. There is no person I could send you that you would listen to, no matter how wonderful the person is, no matter how much we love him. And the Pharisees considered themselves disciples of Moses. You know, he's the ultimate. But what happens when Moses actually tries to, when he's full 40 years old, it comes into his heart to visit his brethren, seeing one of them suffer wrong. He's trying to help somebody dying by the side of the road in a car accident. You know, it's just a good deed he's trying to do. He defended him and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood. Is that a fair supposition? So we're trying to get a feel for, like Mike said, just how this would have hit the people listening at the day. You know, one sledgehammer blow after another in these verses. Of course you would suppose that they would understand how God would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself to them as they fought each other and would have set them at one again. This is all explicitly in the book of Exodus, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren," like Abraham tells Lot. He says, "You can have this field or that field or this valley or the other, but we shouldn't be fighting for what one reason? Because we're family. So we shouldn't be fighting." That argument had how much effect on Moses' brethren? Absolutely no effect at all. Who cares if we're brethren? Said, "Your brethren, why do you do wrong to one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, now how's this similar to Joseph? Who made you a ruler? So instead of letting God's chosen rule over them, who was going to rule over them? Pharaoh with his whips and his swords and his scorpions and all those types of things, just so that one of their brethren couldn't be made leader over them. So how appalling is all this stuff? This is the Holy Spirit at the end of 1,450 years finally rebuking them for all of it before he hands it over to the Christians. Mike, you're next.
Yeah, I was just thinking of the thing I heard said is that Moses led Israel out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of Israel.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But they still, in their hearts, were in Egypt.
Very memorable way to put it, Bill.
And so for a time, I'm talking about an Acts here, but he was talking about that these leaders would rather have sin
right.
We'd rather have this tyrant nation who's abusing us be in charge and have someone from God take care of us.
No, that's exactly right. And after the 10 plagues occur, and after the parting of the Red Sea, they're going to say the same thing again a whole bunch of times. In our hearts, we turn back to Egypt. So, let's see. We've really got to upgrade our hardware here. All right, so then fled Moses at that saying, and is a stranger in the land of Midian. And when 40 years out there expired, so he ages to how old? Between 40 and 80 here. And when 40 years were expired, there appears to him an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, I like that term, expired. That has the concept that there's a preset time, kind of. And you'll see this in various spots in the Bible. Yeah, I mentioned about cake in illustration the other day, and I don't know how long you put a cake in the oven. Is it like a couple hours at 450, or how long do you put a cake in the oven? That's probably too long, right? How long does a cake bake? I don't know, and nobody's going to tell me. So anyway, Moses in Midian, God, 45 at 500 degrees, or... I'm kidding a little bit. Okay, so anyway, God puts Moses in Midian, and 40 years need to happen there. Okay, God had told Abraham, I'm not going to assault Canaan yet because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. They don't deserve it yet. So part of it could very well be Egypt needs another 40 years of grace. That could be part of it. Could it be part of it that Moses needs to develop and he needs to think about some things and he needs to learn about some things? Whatever the reasons are, God knows them all. And he says when 40 years are expired, when Joseph is sold into Egypt, he's got to be in jail for a couple of years. Why? I don't know. I'm sure part of it is Joseph's own development. I'm sure part of it is the timing and the world that's going on around him. When God gives you a medical diagnosis, supposing it's going to last 2 years, and when the 2 years are expired... You know, wonderful things happen. Or what? Can you apply that in your own life? Difficult things happen. But do you ever know ahead of time how long that cake's going to be in the oven? It's not given to us to know. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God prevents us from knowing. It's only after Joseph, in Genesis 45, verse 10, I think it is, it's only after he feeds his brethren, he says, now I know that God had you sell me into slavery and put me in prison. And we'll never know whether it was supposed to be 1 year, 3 years, or 12 years, because God's the one to know that. All right? So these 40 years are expired, and Moses saw it, and he wondered at the sight. He says, in the book of Exodus, he says, I'm going to go see this. Kind of like you would go see the Grand Canyon or something like that. But as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of your fathers and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled. Have you ever been so scared or excited that your body started shaking? And what's it mean when it says he dared not behold? Too much to look at. And yet it says in Matthew chapter 18, the the angels of children always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Are you looking forward to that hope of your eternal reward, that you will behold God? That really, above streets of gold and above trees with fruit for healing of the nations and above being praised and all that, in Matthew 18, Jesus reduced heaven to one thing. You will get to behold the Father. You'll get to lay your eyes on him. Moses couldn't even lift up his eyes to see a bush that was representing the Father. So anyway, then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. There are dojos in Queens where you learn martial arts where in order to go in there, you have to wear bare feet onto the mat. They feel like it shows respect, but that's onto a mat. Here's saying you don't want to dirty the dirt you're standing on. That's how holy God's righteousness radiates in this circle here. So verse 34 and 35, God says, I have seen the affliction of my people who's in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. And in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused. Okay, let's zoom our vision back from Moses to where Stephen is sitting now. Who's Stephen talking to? The rulers of Israel here. And he's saying, have you gotten the point here? That the Jewish leaders refused Moses. So who do you suggest God sends you? He's trying to get them to think, like Andrew said a few minutes ago, about the possibility that Jesus was something more than just a criminal to be crucified. So this Moses whom they refused, and he's going to say for the third time, because they cared so much who got to be a ruler and a judge, the same Moses that they had rejected, as the Pharisees rejected the cornerstone, did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? So is it possible that the person that all the Jewish leaders rejected was sent by God to be a ruler and a deliverer? Stephen could say that. I probably would say that, but Stephen doesn't. I'd say, so is it possible that a bunch of Jewish people could vote no and God sent that person? Is that possible? Moses is the ultimate example. In verse 36, he comes down here and he says, he brought them out after he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like me, him you shall hear. How many prophets did God raise up? You know, dozens or hundreds, but this says God will raise you up one prophet of a certain type. What type would that be? Like me. In some way, this prophet's going to be like Moses. Lawgiver. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18. He will speak another law, and that's the one you will listen to. Anybody comes before the one who's like me, you don't listen to him. He's trying to change the law, but there will come somebody who will. Now, the Jewish leaders certainly knew Deuteronomy very well, better than you and I do. And Deuteronomy 18 is a famous passage in that. And Stephen's calling their attention to, you remember Moses said there's going to be a change of the law. He begins to bring this up. Andrew.
I just wanted to point out that there are signs and wonders because obviously the Pharisees have seen the signs and wonders of Jesus too. And again, it's a another indication that Stephen's trying to give them what they need to make the right decision by saying, and he's going to follow it up with this to say that talking about the prophet.
I hadn't exactly thought of it that way. You know, that's a tremendous point, isn't it? And when he talks about the wonders and signs in Egypt that he did, okay, let's remember that the Israelites had rejected Moses. They voted no. God voted yes. Kind of like, how do you vote on Trump or Hillary or Bernie Sanders or Ben Carson or somebody? We all have our different judgment, but the point is now, after the fact, how did it work out? He did the signs and the wonders in Egypt, as Jesus does all of the signs and wonders, just to focus our thoughts a little bit on this and how we have to work so hard to not be guilty of this. was it Mrs. Fields when the CEO of Nabisco, you know, got a proposal from her? I may have the names wrong. He said, "Who in the world in their right mind would think that Americans would buy a soft cookie?" You know, that's one of like a little library of CEO quotes that I have. And I'm not just cherry picking. CEOs get stuff exactly backwards all the time. Just 1 minute. I think it was the head of Xerox or whoever the Xerox was in 1948 who said, "I do believe there's a market. Probably you could sell 5 computers worldwide, you know, because certain big companies need them and so forth." Just, you know, after you look after the fact, Stephen's making this huge point to them. Can leaders be wrong? You know, can our elders and deacons and pillars be wrong? You know, we can be exactly backwards on a lot of things. Not to endorse rock music, but you take the band Boston is very interesting. Back in 1975, 1976, Tom Scholz was an engineer for Polaroid, I think it was, and had an MIT degree and a degree from MIT. And he was the first person to ever set up his own basement and construct all of the music in his own basement, and then he brought in a demo tape to a studio exec, far more developed than anything the guy had ever heard before. And on that original tape were "More Than a Feeling" and "Long Time" and "Peace of Mind" and all this sort of thing. And the CEO listened to that and he said, "Nobody will ever want this." When he did put the album out, it sold 11 million records or something like this. So let me ask you this now, punchline's coming in a second. Why would the CEO say that? Now, here's the real question that'll help us understand Act 7, I hope. He then took it to a second CEO and plays it, and here comes this song, beautifully developed, with 15 guitars in it, that's going to sell 11 million songs. And this CEO says, "No way anybody will ever buy that." And according to Scholz, 46 different CEOs did the same thing, or representatives. And then number 47 bought it. Same thing happened with Dr. Seuss and Cat in the Hat. He had to take it through 40-some people before somebody finally saw the value in it. Okay, so here's the question. if you just made it a coin flip, you know, that a CEO would get it right or get it wrong, what are the chances of flipping a coin tails 46 times in a row by accident? I actually calculated that one on a little web page. It's 1 in 70 trillion, which is thousands of times for every person on the planet. In other words, they're not getting it wrong by accident. They're getting it wrong because they want to be wrong. In Scholz's opinion, it's because the CEOs hated the idea of somebody doing their work for them and them not getting any credit for it. So there's a reason you're getting it wrong. Why are the Jews rejecting every prophet? It's not like half the time they get it right and get it wrong. They get it wrong every time because they think the opposite of the way God does. That's the reason. It's not an accident. When it comes to truth and justice and fairness and love, they think the opposite. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So if God brings us something that sounds totally backwards to us, do we stop and think, you know, people get things exactly backwards all the time from God's perspective? Maybe I'd better slow down. You know, maybe I'd better pray and see what God really wants and not be thinking the opposite of him. So anyway, Stephen makes Moses the centerpiece of his argument. One reason being they're such huge fans of Moses. So verse 38, "This was he who is in the church." What's church mean? Congregation, assembly, "in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give to us." Ed, did I see that you had a comment there? It's a weird paradigm.
And then you have to kind of, well, what is he talking about? Then you understand he's talking about temple of the body. And you have to be around Jesus and understand and ask questions.
That's right.
Well, you have to change your paradigm.
Yes. Next slide, 44 through 50, Stephen's going to deal with that exact thing. What about the temple itself? Because this is the charge. This is what's been laid against Stephen, and it's important for our entire understanding of how we relate to God also. So anyway, the living oracles. Jesus in John chapter 6 called that Bible in your hand a living word. What's living mean, and what does that mean? It doesn't only mean the words that give life. In CPR, of course, you know, the airway, and what's ABC even stand for anymore? Okay. If you know those things, you might save a life. If you know the process of salvation, you might save a soul. But not only that, but living oracles has the idea of dynamic and pulsing and breathing. Do you read your Bible like a novel, like Harry Potter or something like that? Or do you read your Bible prayerfully in the hope that it will speak to you and correct you and so forth? It's a living word. John says, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Word that I speak to you are spirit and life." It's a dynamic thing. So these living oracles are given to us, to whom our fathers would not obey. Does Stephen say your fathers? He says our fathers, even though he's a Greek proselyte. Because, like it says in Philippians 3, we are the circumcision, right? Who obey in heart rather than in the flesh. He thrust them from them, and in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt. In their hearts they turned back again to sin. In their hearts they turned back to slavery. Mike?
Yeah, if you were harking back to Deuteronomy 18, and here, you know, it declares that the Lord shall give you a prophet like unto me. If Moses had never made a statement like that, then Jesus would have no ground on which to make the claim that he did, regardless of the signs that he presented. Mm-hmm. So it's as if God puts these stepping stones in the stream of inspiration by which, you know, those who are attuned to it can make those steps to reach that other shore where they're ready and willing to accept Christ as that prophet and as the Lord.
That is exactly right. Sometimes it's kind of steps and a progressive process, no doubt. So they said to Aaron, make us gods, you know, idols to go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. How are we supposed to trust Moses? How are we supposed to have faith in God? Make us something we can see. Now, as you remember, idolatry among the Jews stopped when? Bill? After Babylonian captivity, God says in Jeremiah, I will wipe Jerusalem clean as a man wipes a dish and turns it upside down. 70 years go by, 2 generations go by, a whole new bunch of people come back, and they're never into idolatry again. So when Stephen reminds them, our fathers went into idolatry, that's kind of like saying, do you remember in America there used to be slavery? And you wouldn't even, you know, what's your reaction to the idea of slavery? What's the Jews' reaction to idolatry? But are Americans capable of slavery? That was the way it was most of the time. Are you really sure that if you'd been born under the same circumstances in the year 1800 and it was totally okay and everybody praised you for it, are you really sure you wouldn't be there at a lynching if everybody was going to praise you for it after? We're Americans. You know, don't assume that we're this brand new species that's so different from 200 years ago. As Solomon said, the thing that has been done before, it's what's happening now, it's what will happen again. And Stephen says, our fathers turned back to Egypt and they said, make us gods. And that's what people are capable of. That's Stephen's point. Or is he not going to apply it to the people sitting in front of him? Yeah, he's saying, learn how evil people can be and apply it to yourselves. You know, because you're no different, really. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. When God gives people up, it's not like you or I might just get fed up with somebody and we get emotional and we say, I'm never going to talk to that person again. God never does it that way. God lovingly and calmly and sadly says, fact is that person is a lost cause. And so I'm going to have to turn my attention over here. That's what this phrase, gave them up, means. It's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. So God turned and gave them up. After how many years? You know, he tried so many times, and they said so often, let us go back to Egypt. We don't know about this Moses. We don't care about Jehovah. We want to go back to slavery. We want to know where our next meal's coming from, even if there's whips across our backs. As it is written in the book of the prophets, house of Israel, have you offered me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? And you Jews, even took up the tabernacle of Moloch, this is child sacrifice and all that sort of stuff, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. God's looking 700-800 years in the future, as far as that one goes. Okay, questions or comments here, verse 43. Okay, in 44 through 50, 51 through 53 is going to be the huge finale. You know, where Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings the final act, and we're not going to be able to finish that tonight. But verses 44 through 50, he's going to deal with this whole question of, is he blaspheming the temple? Ed, you had a comment? Yeah. Better than they do. It's almost like they couldn't resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Right? Okay, so 44 through 50, why spend all this time on the tabernacle or the temple, besides the fact that they said, you don't like our temple? Because it was a tabernacle of witness. What's a witness again? What does a witness do in a court proceeding? Testifies to facts. The tabernacle, the temple, where the priest went into the most holy, put blood on the most holy once a year. What did that tabernacle sitting in the middle of Israel witness to? That God is with them. Is that important to have that witness? There's no underestimating to what extent that tabernacle was important under Old Testament law. And so the Jews aren't just saying we love this building. They're saying this is the witness that we have God and those dirty, filthy Gentiles don't. All right. Does God plan to transition eventually? Did he always plan to transition from the temple to what we've got now? Yeah. Were the Jews able to accept that wisdom from the hand of Jesus? No. Are they going to be able to accept it from the hand of Stephen? No, but he's going to make his very best effort in verses 44 through 50 to tell them God always planned a transition. And we'll study that next time in the book of Acts.